This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but a godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
In Sunnyside, where I preach, we have been going through the what we call the Christian graces. In other words, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, looking at those. When you look at the Christian graces, you find there that Peter says this, starting there in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you look at these passages, we find that all too often people look at these and they decide, "Oh, I've got to develop my faith, then I've got to develop my knowledge, then I've got to develop..." No, we work on each one of these, and each one of them supplants the other so that we might grow our faith and we might be better servants of God. One of the things that we find in there, and I'm doing this because this is what I happen to have with me that was on paper. If I had to read it off of my phone, we'd be like this. So we're working on this. One of the things that we find in there that oftentimes is misunderstood is the idea of godliness. It's a term that should be rendered more like God-likeness rather than simply saying godliness. It's more than putting the moral attributes of God into our life. It is a respect and a reverence for God Himself as the Creator of all things. If godliness was simply being godlike, then there would be absolutely no need that I can see for it to be listed in with the other Christian graces. Because the characteristics of God are mentioned in this passage. You see, when you look at these things, you find that each one of these characteristics is a characteristic that God Himself possesses. Patience? Well, I believe He does. Peter writes that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's patience. That's perseverance. When you look at knowledge, we understand that God knows everything. So each one of these, without going through each one of them is a characteristic of God. So if it was simply being God-like, there's no sense in it being there. So we put it in there and look at it from a different point of view. Tolley says that perhaps a better word for godliness would be God-wardness, W-A-R-D, wardness, a state of mind which accepts God as the sole object of its adoration and reverential respect, the central object of its trust, and the infallible source of all religious responsibility. As we go through this lesson, remember, godliness is a state of mind, or we might say godliness is a way of life. Godliness is not a checklist that we add to our lives. It is what our lives should be. If we're going to be godly, then we need to put Him first in our lives. In order to put God first in our lives, we must understand more about and realize who God truly is. When we look at it, we notice a few of the descriptions that we have of God throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we find there that it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is the Creator. We might look a little further. How about over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." What do these passages tell us? They tell us that God is the Creator of everything that we can see. He created us. He created everything around us. We get a lot of flack from different people talking about various and sundry ways that this came into being. However, the Bible tells us God is a Creator. He is the Creator of everything. He's not one of several. He is the Creator of everything. What else do we know about God? Well, in Genesis chapter 21 at verse 33 says, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." That's interesting. We have, and I will continue, we have a finite mind. Our mind looks at a beginning, and our mind looks at an end. It doesn't look from eternity to eternity. It is hard for us, and I'm not sure we truly can grasp the idea of everlasting, the idea of eternity, of never ending forever, because our mind simply isn't made that way. But God has always been. Somebody says, "Well, where did God come from?" He's always been. That's the answer to it. He has always been. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. Therefore, we need to understand He is all in all. What else do we know about Him? We know that He is holy. Well, I'll have to get one of them up here to figure out how to turn this thing back on. We know that He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The word holy sometimes gets confused with other words. People put some special meaning on it. Well, it does have a special meaning, but not the one that many people often think that it has. The word holy means set apart. It means that He is different. He is not the same as everybody else or everything else. Therefore, when it says, "You be holy as He is holy," it means you be set apart. You don't be part of the world. You can come on. We find out also, one other characteristic that we want to talk about, and that's the idea of love. In 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7, down through verse 11, we read these words, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I'd like for you to key in on one particular phrase in that passage. When you back up, you find there that it says, God, in verse 8, God is love. This is God's characteristic. He is the epitome of love. We look at things and we use words rather freely sometimes. I love to do this. I love to do that. That's not the way God uses the word love. God is the epitome of agape. He is the epitome of phileo. He is the epitome of love itself. He understands it, and He is that. We need that characteristic if we are to be godlike. All four of these characteristics, eternal. Somebody will say, well, we can't be eternal. Well, we are eternal. We have an everlasting, ever-living soul. It will be here with us as long as we are on this earth. When this body dies, it will continue. These are characteristics of God, and we need to look at them so that we know what God-likeness is. We need to be set apart from the world. We need to be holy. We need to be loving. In fact, when you look in 2 Peter chapter 5, you find that the last two are brotherly kindness, or if you have the old King James, it says brotherly love, and the very last one is love. We need these characteristics. We need to understand who He is. It is because of the love of God that we can have the salvation of our souls. If God had not loved us enough to allow His Son to come down on earth and to live here and to die on the cross, we would all be lost in sin. There would be nothing that we could do about it. You know, when you look at John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, at verse 16, it says that God so loved the world. The greatest demonstration of love that has ever been seen. He allowed His Son to come down and die on the cross. We talk about John 3:16 and we get wrapped up in several other things besides what's there. Look at the passage very closely. God, the greatest being, so loved, the greatest demonstration of caring for His creation, that He allowed His only begotten Son, the greatest love that has ever been known, His Son He allowed to die so that we might not have to. That's love. In fact, as you look at several places throughout the Scriptures, and I'm not going to go into all of them, we find that love is demonstrated not by words, but it is demonstrated by deeds. Ladies, your husband comes up and says, I love you, and then does something to make you mad. You think he really meant I love you? It's demonstrated by deeds, not by words. God demonstrated it in that he allowed his son to die on the cross. God demonstrates it each and every day that he does not end our lives and gives us another opportunity to come to him. God is the epitome of love. And if we are going to be like him, we need to love. It is because of these attributes of God and many, many more that we could talk about that we should want to put God first in our lives. We need to understand God is love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By putting God first in our minds, by putting him first in our minds, we put him first in our lives or our actions. You know, when we think about it, we need to understand that worshiping God isn't something that we can direct ourselves. He tells us exactly what we are supposed to do. When we put him first in our lives, we don't think about how we're going to worship him. We put our all into worshiping him. When we put him first in our lives, we don't think about how much we're going to give. We give what we can. There's no discussion as to whether we're going to Bible class or Sunday night or Wednesday night. We simply desire to go. And we go. Have you ever noticed something comes up and you miss Sunday and your whole week is messed up? You don't make it on Wednesday night. And let's see, what day is this? We don't think about it. It's just something that we do. It's not, I have to rearrange. No. It's simply something that we do. There will be no thought as to how we try to live our lives. We will live each and every day for God in the manner that he would have us to live. Oftentimes, people want to take their lives and they want to compartmentalize their lives. Here's my job. Here's my family life. Here's my whatever. Here's my spiritual life. No. For someone who is trying to follow God, all of those are wrapped up into one. There is no separation. Each one of us, everything that we do is predicated on, is this pleasing to God? If we don't live our lives in that fashion, then we are not seeking after godliness. To be godly, we must put God first in our lives. When you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and you look at verse 33, a passage that everyone has heard quoted so many times. You understand that Jesus has been talking about the necessities of life as we move up toward verse 33. When we get to verse 33, Jesus tells us in that particular passage, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we put God first in our lives, He will take care of the necessities of our lives. He will see that we have the things that are needed. Now, He may not see to it that we have that big mansion on the hill. We may have a pup tent beside the river. We may not have filet mignon. We may have Oklahoma round steak. Y'all know what Oklahoma round steak is. You all out here in California call it bologna. He will see that we have the necessities of life if we put Him first in our lives. He should be the very first thought when we wake up in the morning. He should be the very last thought before we go to bed at night. And He should be in every thought through our day. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, but you're a preacher. That's all you have to do. Well, maybe that's true. Except for one thing. You're a preacher. So what else have you got to do? And I'm not looking at Mickey when I say you're a preacher. I'm looking at everyone in here. So what else do you have to do? Every thought should be predicated upon what does God want me to do? What is God like, and how can I be like Him? All too often, we try to put Him someplace else in our lives, and that will not work. If we are going to be godly, we must take the time to be godly. When you look, and you look into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which was read for us earlier, it says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Just as we take time to exercise physically, we must take time to exercise spiritually. We understand the necessity of keeping this body in a shape whereby it functions as it is supposed to function. I know somebody will say, well, yes, but no matter how much I exercise, eventually my body's going to wear out. Well, that's true. But you can put it off a little bit longer most of the time. We understand exercise is good for us. Paul didn't say it's not. We must take the time to exercise spiritually. Let me ask you a question. When you get up in the morning, what do you do? I know people, now this may not be you. I know people that the first thing they do is go get a cup of coffee in the newspaper. And they sit down and they read the newspaper. There's nothing wrong with that. When you come home at night, after you've worked all day, what do you do? Once again, this may not be you. People come in, they turn on the television, they sit down and they watch the nightly news. Maybe they watch some shows afterwards, and about 11:30 after the news goes off at night, they go to bed. Now, how many hours in the day do you spend reading the newspaper, reading a book, watching television? How many hours in the day do you spend with God? How many hours in the day do you open His Word? Chris looked at my chart up there and he said, that looks like a new Bible. Well, it is. It was when the picture was made anyway, let's put it that way. He said, I like to see old Bibles that are worn out. I do too. Because it means someone is spending time with God. How much time do you spend with God? As much time as you spend with the local newspaper? As much time as you spend with the local newscaster on television? How much time do you spend with God? If we are going to be spiritually well, we must exercise our bodies. When you turn over to the Hebrew letter, and you look in the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1, we find the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 has given us a long list of faithful people. And he says in the end, at verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Then, as they start chapter 12, he gives us the conclusion of what he just said. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look at that, we need to understand that what the Hebrew writer is telling us is that we need to lay all of this other stuff aside and we need to spend time with God. However, it is through the Word of God that we gain the knowledge for godliness that we need. We won't find it anyplace else. When you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3, Peter says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I had a man tell me one time, and I want to tell you that I don't believe this to be accurate. Had a man tell me one time that this passage means that He gave us everything that we need spiritually. Everything means everything. Or at least it does in Webster's dictionary. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Timothy, Paul wrote it to Timothy and put it in a different fashion, but it still says the same thing. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he is has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When we look at these things, we need to understand that we gain the knowledge of godliness by spending time with God, finding out what He would have us to do. If you look a little further in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. He says that the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, comes from God. We need to put our minds in the Word of God so that we understand it. We must learn the Word of God so that we can become godly people. And in order to learn it, we have to spend time with it. It's also important. That we teach our children how to be godly. It seems that all too often in today's society, children are sent to school to learn, and when they come home, there is no learning. What I mean by that is, it's the teacher's responsibility to teach our kids. And in many cases, I have seen, and I'm sure other people in here can talk about it too, I have seen where that has spilled over into the Lord's church. We take our children to Bible school. What a misnomer. But that's what we hear. We take our children to Bible class. But it is the responsibility of the teacher to teach them. No, it isn't. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, and you start reading there at verse 1, we use Ephesians chapter 5 quite often, but somehow it seems we stop before we get to chapter 6. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and you start reading there at chapter 1, it talks about children and it talks about parents. And it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Now, look at verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." If you have the old King James, it says, "Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Whose responsibility is it to teach our children about the Lord? It's not the Bible class teacher's responsibility. They may have some responsibility in it, but it's not their responsibility. It is the father's responsibility. Now, someone will say, "Well, yes, but..." There is no yes, but. It is the father's responsibility to see that those children that are in this world are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We use Bible classes to supplement the teaching that is done at home. That's not the only teaching that ought to be going on. And by the way, this is my complaint. I see today that so many congregations, they have Bible classes for all ages, but you never see a study book leave the Bible class. When I was growing up, and I'm sure there's some others in here that can tell you the same thing, I had homework. No, I'm not talking about public school homework. I'm talking about Bible homework that had to be done for the class. And you don't want to know what would have happened to me if I hadn't done it. We as Christians shirk our responsibility when we don't teach our children about God at home. I was talking to a man up in Sunnyside the other day, and we were talking about Bible classes. We have a mixture of children up there. The problem is we don't have a good mixture of children. We have, four or five that are about like yay. We have one or two that are about like yay. We have one that's about like yay. You know, it makes it hard to set up Bible classes. But we were talking about it, and the comment was made that the teachers are not teaching. They're teaching things like the story about David and Goliath. Things like Noah and the Ark. That's okay. That's okay. Those things ought to be taught. But what ought they be teaching about it? That David took a stone out of the river and hit Goliath in the head with it because God let him do it? No. What's the principle behind that story that we ought to learn? What's the principle behind Noah building the ark that we ought to learn? When we teach, we need to be teaching what the Word of God is, not simply stories so that they can put them in a coloring book. Okay, I'll get off my high horse. How's that? But I think it's important that we understand those things. It is important that we understand godliness is not something that happens overnight. It's a process which we must steadily apply to our lives. It's also important. Okay. That's nice. No, that's... We will continue on. I have ways of getting there if I can get my phone on. But it is also important that we understand that godliness comes from our constant study and our constant emulation of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 1. And he says, imitate me as I also imitate God or Christ, depending on which translation you have. It is important that we understand that we, if we are to put godliness in our lives, must imitate God. We must be like Him. Like I said, I can find some light here, see? I got all the light I need. When we are godly, according to what we read in 1 Timothy, when we are godly, we are profitable for all things. We can be used in God's service for just about anything that we need. We have the promise that now is. You know, sometimes we look at the things that we see in the Bible and the promises that are made to us, and the only promise that we think about is the promise of salvation. But we have the promise that now is, the promise that we have God with us all the time. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 13. He says there that God will never leave us. Godliness, along with the other characteristics that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, help to teach us how we ought to live our lives among men. Hope that recorder's working in there too. How we ought to live our lives among men. We have everything that is necessary in order to be able to do that. We read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 a few minutes ago, where it says that He has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. There's also that promise which is to come. In Titus chapter 2, Looking there, verse 11 through 14. We find there it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the promise that we have, that if we do that, and if we live righteously and soberly or sensibly in this life, we have the promise of eternity, a home in heaven with God. We need to understand what godliness is, and we need to work at being God-likeness. We need to put it into our lives and work at it on a daily basis. The question that we might ask tonight, are you a godly person? Do you put God first in your life? Are you constantly living for God? You know, as you think about things, we understand that there are some things that must be done. But I want you to think about something else before we talk about that. God's part in what we're talking about. In John chapter 3 at verse 16, we find, as we spoke earlier, the great love of God for His creation, man. In Luke chapter 19 at verse 10, we find that He tells us that He gave His Son, Jesus the Christ, as the Savior. In John chapter 16 at verse 13, you've got it up here, okay? John chapter 16 at verse 13, He sent the Holy Spirit so that we might have a guide. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16 that He gave us the gospel as the power unto salvation. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 at verse 9 that He provided atonement by the blood of Christ. Now as you look at the chart that you see here, it says God has done His part. Have you done yours? Well, what is man's part? To hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or you can go to John 8, 32. Sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Believe the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6 says, "He who would come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Had a fella, while I was still over in Mesa before I went to Washington, came and held a meeting. His name was Donnie Rader. The first sermon out of the box, he puts a chart up here and says, the chart says, "Do you believe in God?" And then he clicks his button and a line goes through that. And he says, "Oh, wait a minute, that's not right. The question is not, do you believe in God? The question is, do you believe God? Many people believe in God, but they don't believe God. Believe God. You must believe that He is, and you must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You must repent of your past sins. In Luke chapter 3, verse 13, or chapter 13 at verse 3. Okay, so I'm dyslexic. Luke chapter 13 at verse 3. Unless you repent, you will die in your sins. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 at verse 30, in past times, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And by the way, when it says God overlooked, it doesn't mean that He didn't pay attention to them. It means that He put off punishment for them because of what was going to happen later. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. With the mouth, one confesses unto salvation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. I should have put verse 33 up there also. Verse 32. If you confess me before men, I also will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33 says, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Be baptized. There's any number of passages. You see Galatians chapter 3 at verse 20, verse 27. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. Don't get old, folks. It went away. 22 at verse 16. All of them specify baptism. Be faithful unto death. That's the hard part. You see, this part, from here to there, gets you into Christ. Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's when the hard part begins, after you've done the first part. But my question to you is this. God has done His part. Have you done yours? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to understand exactly where you stand with God. And it's not a good place. You need to reconsider your life. You need to change. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be buried in baptism. And make a concerted effort to walk with God the rest of your life. Sometimes, people have already done all of that. And yet, somewhere along the line, something happens that they slip, shall we say. They commit sin. Maybe they didn't realize they did, but they did. Sometimes they are too embarrassed to do anything about it. That's unfortunate because it only takes a prayer, a repentance and a prayer to take care of it. What I'm saying is, if you find yourself tonight subject to the invitation of the Lord, whether it is you need to be baptized for the very first time in your life, that you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ, or whether it is that you did that sometime in the past, but you know there is unrepented sin in your life, and you need to change that and ask the brethren to pray with you and for you. Whatever it might be, Maybe it's just simply that you're having a hard time walking. You know that you're walking right on the edge, and you need the support of your brothers and sisters. Whatever it might be, if you find yourself tonight subject to the invitation of the Lord, and we can be of assistance to you, whether it be me, whether it be Chris, Richard, whoever, if you'll come forward while we set hand and sing the song selected, and let us know your desires, we would be glad to help.